Thanks, Sue. Okay. You're all here and in your right minds, I guess. Just hoping it's all over soon, right? The weather. Oh, well, okay. All right, this is a short passage, but it's chock full of really, really encouraging, interesting, challenging ideas. So let's start out by reading the section. Okay, it's 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Okay. If I were to ask people in general, could they give me some characteristics of God? How many times do you think people would say that he's passionate, intensely passionate? I'm not sure people would say that. But if we look at the Bible, there's many amazing passages that give us pictures of God's great feeling for his people, for his own holiness, and for his horror of sin and its results. Especially in the Old Testament, we see God's intense, passionate anger and judgment of his people when they ignore him and all he's done for them and promises to do for them. Our world emphasizes tolerance, acceptance, being cool, being laid back. And quite frankly, the intense emotions of the Old Testament and of Jesus in the New Testament make us uncomfortable. We struggle to fit them into our understanding of a loving God. But in this section, as in other sections of the New Testament, we see God the Father's intense, passionate love reflected in Paul's attitude to the Corinthians. Paul is deeply concerned about the false teaching that is attracting a part of the Corinthian church, a teaching that's different from the gospel that Paul had actually been commissioned by Jesus himself to teach. I don't know if you remember some of the phrases when Janie taught in 2 Corinthians, the earlier chapters, where Paul describes the emotions that he had because of his intense love for them. They're phrases like he had great distress for them, he was in deep anguish of heart, and he shed many tears over them. In 2:13, he says, he had no peace of mind when he couldn't connect with Titus to find out how they were doing. Paul loved these people. Why the deep distress over the false teachers? Paul knew that if the Corinthians continued to follow them, they would be totally led astray from the gospel of Jesus. This teaching, the false teaching, would deprive them of the grace that would lead to their being transformed into Jesus' likeness and reflecting the Lord's glory. I don't know if you remember or you've ever picked up on the verse in Jonah, but when we studied Jonah here in Women's Bible Study, that verse has just stuck in my mind. And Jonah says, from the belly of the whale, in the midst of his prayer to God, his prayer of confession that he was disobeying God and running away from him, he says towards the end of the prayer something that he's realized. And what he says is, those who follow after other gods, other idols, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And this is Paul's fear for these people, that this is what will happen to them, that rather than living in life and light, they would be walking into darkness and death. Now, Paul is not defending himself here. This is not a display of injured pride, as many of his detractors would say. It reveals instead Paul's loving, anxious concern for those who had heard and accepted his teaching about Jesus. Paul's feelings of about them were those of a father for his children who were straying. I know that there's some of us here who have a child or a close family member who once made a profession of faith, but has since seemed to have turned away from that and are currently living a different lifestyle. Then you know the kind of deep concern that Paul is expressing here. You also know the kind of anguish that God himself feels when those he has pursued turn their backs on him. What Paul is saying about the rest of about himself and the rest of this chapter is distasteful to him. It feels like bragging to him, like boasting to him, and Paul is not one to boast, again, despite what his detractors would say. In fact, he calls what he has to say foolishness. But he's willing to play the fool in light of the severe danger they were in, both individually and as a church. His love is so intense for them that he calls it jealousy, a godly jealousy. It's a jealousy unlike our jealousy. It's focused totally on their good and their joy. It's not a selfish, possessive jealousy. It's the same kind of jealousy that God has for his people. The Old Testament is full of verse after verse where God talks of Israel being his spouse. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, which was included in one of the questions that you had, we see a prophet called to live out in his very own life what God's love was like for his people and what his people were like in the way they responded to him. In Hosea 2:19, God says to Israel, "I betrothed you to me forever." And yet the picture in Hosea is of a wife who was a repeat adulteress. As God's people chose not to live as his people, but to worship other gods, to explore what other offers were out there, they eventually turned their backs on God, who had showed himself to them, who had rescued them from slavery, and had promised them a wonderful future. They committed spiritual adultery. In Psalm 106:39, God says about them, "By their deeds, they prostituted themselves." In Jeremiah 3:1, God tells his people, "They lived as a prostitute in following other gods." Philip Hughes says, "Paul's jealous desire for them is that in anticipation of meeting the bridegroom, their bridegroom, they are under obligation to preserve their virginity." Let me just make a personal aside here about jealousy. When we had two young children, I was a stay-at-home mom, and John was involved in the big, exciting business world. At least, that was my take on the dinner meetings and the trips and the long hours of hard work. Well, he had a secretary that he talked about on occasion, and she was a wonderful secretary. She did a great job. She was a lovely, lovely person. And they had a lot of business contact because she was his secretary. Well, I began to feel that I wasn't interesting enough and I wasn't attractive enough as a wife and a mother. And this thinking began to utterly consume me. But I felt like I was being petty and jealous and should be above such feelings. I should be bigger than this. So I resisted saying anything. One day, as I was reading my Bible, which became the only moments of quiet that I had in my head during that time, I came across this image of a jealous God. Jealous for his people and for his own honor. That encouraged me to talk to John about this consuming fear that was eating at me. I'm so thankful that his response was positive, supportive, and loving. There really was nothing going on, but out of love and concern for me, he limited his contact with this woman. I think we both felt, looking back on this, that that was the wise, spirit-led thing to do, because while nothing was going on with the kind of extended contact that he would have had to have with her, something, a relationship, could have developed and led to real temptations. So for me, this is a very real and beautiful and delightful understanding of what Paul is saying here about God's jealousy. God is jealous for his people. He loves his people intensely. Paul's picture in verse 2 comes from the tradition of the times, both in Israel and in other nations, of a daughter who is promised or betrothed to a man and is observing the traditional year wait till the actual marriage. In this culture, betrothal was as legally binding as marriage itself. Only judicial divorce would be permitted if the bride or groom changed their mind. Any idea of experiencing all the fun they could during that time or the actual consummation was not tolerated. The responsibility of the father was to see that the woman remained a virgin for the wedding day. She would have understood this and desired this too, and guarded her heart and affection for her betrothed. For the Corinthians, Paul sees himself as the father. He is the one who has promised them to one husband, to Christ. He is jealous for them to reach their marriage day pure. Now, just remember that this is the Paul who gets judged harshly by many as being anti-marriage because of the emphasis he puts on being single. He is saying here that the act and commitment of marriage is a great and beautiful mystery, allowing us as married couples to reflect Christ's love for the church. We are privileged to enact in our own lives how much God loves his people. Marriage is not a mere contract. It's a deep, abiding mystery full of self-denying, sacrificial love by both parties. How this picture should challenge us as we live out in our marriages and as we model before our kids God's very own personal love for his people. What an encouragement to faithfulness and self-control for us and for our kids. Paul's powerful use of this imagery really ups the ante in our response to the growing popularity of premarital sex, even among professing Christians. When we come to faith in Jesus, when we trust him and agree that he has paid the price for our sins with his blood and that he gives us his righteousness and promises to transform us, then we are betrothed to him. We wait for him to come again and complete the betrothal period with marriage. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb that the book of Revelations talks about. Let me read what Michael Wilcock says in his book, I Saw Heaven Opened. This is his comment on 21:9, where it talks about the bride. He says, in this scene, we have passed beyond the bounds of space and time into regions of eternal light, unshadowed by the slightest imperfection, not to say evil, where the eyes of every created thing are fixed in adoration upon the Lamb alone, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus on the throne. Yet, he is not alone, for sharing the scene with him, indeed taking its very title role, is a radiant stranger whose features, as we consider them, are nonetheless familiar. Can it be? It is. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is the Church of Christ. It is you. It is I. Whatever other metaphors we may use to describe our relationship with Christ, the last scene of the Bible shows us married to him, cleansed by the washing of water with the word, presented before him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, Ephesians 5, 26-27. Well would it be for the church in her present unlovely state if she could recapture first a sense of awe appropriate to a vision of such splendor, then a sense of amazement that she, unworthy as she is, should be raised to the place of honor by her beloved husband in the wedding feast of heaven. And finally, a sense of determination that so far as in her lies, she will be worthy. Since she thus hopes in him, she will purify herself as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. What a beautiful picture and a wonderful challenge for us, an image to strengthen our desire to be the bride that he desires, that he has created us to be, that he gives us the strength and the grace to be by his Spirit. As we look at each other, as we look at the churches of his people, local and worldwide, how we should value, love, and serve each part as members who make up his bride. May we be found faithful and not follow after other gods, becoming spiritual adulteresses. If they turn away from the gospel that Paul has taught, his fear is that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent Satan's cunning, they too will be deceived from the sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. You remember the story of Adam and Eve. Satan presented himself to Eve disguised as a beautiful angel of light, friendly, alluring, and cunning. He directly contradicted God's spoken words, given personally to them. They chose to believe a lie about God and about themselves, the lie that God was not good, he did not have their best interests at heart, and that they, the created creatures, knew better than the one who created them. And you know what? I think we still fall for that lie today in many, many different ways. Don Everett's In the Smell of Sin says, Satan is about subtle deception, about misleading us as to what is good, attractive, and true. That lie, when believed and acted upon, resulted in chaos and alienation in all of their relationships, between them and God, between each other, and between them and the created world. And it's even impacted us. Tasker, in his commentary, says, Satan appeals to our minds and imaginations so that we come to believe that we are not required to be obedient to our sovereign God, our Lord Jesus Christ. What were these false teachers, these deceitful workmen, as Paul calls them in verse 13, teaching? Well, Paul uses three phrases, a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And it's not specifically stated what these are, but there's commentators have ideas from the time that this was set in, and I think we can ourselves think of some ideas from our present time. But let's look at these a little bit. A different Jesus. Perhaps they taught a Jesus who was not God's son, come in the flesh, or who did not really die, or whose death accomplished everything and brought in a completed kingdom rather than an already but not yet kingdom. What might a different spirit be? Well, commentators again differ as to whether it's a small s or a large s, but let's think about it as meaning the Holy Spirit. Possibly they taught different ways of receiving and living in the Spirit. It's certainly clear that in their challenge of Paul, they taught that the Spirit delivered from suffering rather than strengthened us and strengthened him to endure suffering and even to demonstrate God's power in that suffering. One commentary suggested they taught a spirit of power and flash who worked miracles rather than transformed hearts and lives. Another commented, Paul preached and lived by the Spirit who produced love, joy, and kindness, whereas the Spirit in Paul's opponents produced authoritarianism and overbearingness. How about a different gospel? Not the gospel of the centrality of the cross, that's for sure. Perhaps it was a gospel of works. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." How does this section speak to us today? I think it can help us in distinguishing what is false teaching in these three crucial areas: Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. Any teaching that differs in these areas from the apostolic teaching of Paul and the other apostles, no matter how attractive or popular or powerful or easy, we must question. Why? Because as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men speak from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. That's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, so it sounds a little different. The apostolic teaching of the Bible is God-breathed and our unshakable foundation in these areas. What an encouragement to us to spend time in the Bible to seek out solid biblical teaching. I think we can think of many ideas that float around today and teach a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different Holy Spirit, a gospel of health, wealth, and power, rather than the gospel of the cross, of a suffering servant Savior. Some may teach a Jesus who's not the eternal Son of God, or who didn't himself die, or died to deliver us from struggle, instead of walking through us in the struggle, walking with us in the struggle. A different spirit, a spirit who draws attention to himself rather than points to Jesus. A spirit who makes us sinless rather than convicts of sin. Paul says to the Corinthians, you actually put up with this kind of teaching easily? Well, he says it's not to be tolerated because it poisons your thinking and your lives, and it draws you away from Jesus, your bridegroom, your betrothed. You have been deceived, he says, by all the glitz and show of outward talk, rather than the true knowledge of what I have given you. The Corinthians had been actually misled by a particular kind of speaking skill. They were used to hearing orators who trained their voices for hours and learned all kinds of rhetorical speaking effects and philosophical arguments. But Paul did not use these methods because he wanted the glory of the truth of the gospel to shine through and for Jesus to be clearly seen, not himself, not Paul, and not Paul's skills. He was in no way deficient in true knowledge, as his life and his work among them demonstrated, and as he talks, as he continues to talk, I think you'll see the evidence of that. Philip Hughes says, Paul did not seek to draw them by the tricks of oratory or persuasive arguments of philosophy, but by the gospel of the cross, the wisdom of God, and the power of God to salvation. Paul is on a rescue mission here. He has the godly privilege and right to be passionate and jealous for the Corinthians and to talk boldly and harshly to the deceivers. You know, Paul would challenge and encourage us to follow the apostolic gospel of Scripture. You know, we sing that song, and last night, the only part of the song I could think of was the phrase, to know and follow hard after you. And after I talked, Janie said to me, oh, we came full circle. And I sort of looked at her, and she said, you know what the first part of the song says? And I couldn't think of it. The whole time I was getting this ready, I couldn't think of what it was. Well, the first part of the song is, give me one pure and holy passion. And then there's some things in between, and it says, to know and follow hard after you. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he wants for us. Let's not carelessly give our hearts to popular, appealing counterfeits, which are always going to be around. And may we do that for our own good and for God's joy and glory. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we're so thankful that you are a passionate God. You're passionate in your love. You're the essence of what it means to be passionate. And Lord Jesus, you've demonstrated that by the way you lived here among us, that you pursued us, you sought us, you went after us. And we're so thankful for that because on our own, we would seek a variety of other ways to satisfy ourselves, to achieve, to reach what we might define as God. And instead, you have demonstrated your wonderful, great, amazing love to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving yourself for us, for denying yourself in that way, allowing the Father to hide his face from you so that we could be your daughters, so that we could be part of your bride. Father, give us, as this song says, give us a high and holy passion to be able to know and follow hard after you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things and for your glory and honor. Amen. Let's pray.